Well, perhaps we will get through Romans 12 tonight, at least come very close to the end. Paul says that we ought to have the same general attitude unto one another. He's not here saying that we ought to all think the same thing, which is not really all that meaningful. It's not an appeal to unity. It is only to say that we ought to think the same way toward each other, have the same attitude toward one another. Because he goes on to expand that, and he says not to be thinking in terms of high things, exalted things, but rather consciously identifying ourselves with the lowly. But like I said last week, that doesn't mean condescending to the lowly people. It doesn't mean that you say, well, even though I'm great, I'll still give the poor people a break and associate with them. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that relate to life at the humble level rather than the over-exalted level. And then he continues that again in the next sentence, be not wise, or do not think beyond yourselves. And that's where we ended up last week, where we referred you again to the third verse of the chapter, chapter 12, verse 3, where he said, I say through the grace which is given to me, not to think more highly than you ought to think, but to think soberly, even as God has measured out to each one the measure of faith. So you live at the low-key level. Now, I know that's kind of contrary to all the conventional wisdom, where you ought to set high goals for yourselves, and you ought to be intense in your efforts to spirituality and so forth. The whole emphasis is on intensity of spiritual application in the church. The idea is that the more you do for Christ, the more you think about Christ, the more you consciously practice piety and so forth, the more spiritual you're going to get, which puts people on an incredible treadmill, because it puts you in a position of never being satisfied with yourself or never assuming God is satisfied with you. It is not God's intention to take fleshly people and make spiritual giants out of them. There's no indication in Scripture that our purpose on the earth is to become more and more pious so that we get really shaped up by the time we get to heaven. It rather would be more in keeping with the situation to liken it to what Jesus did on the earth, because the Bible says, as he is, so are we in this world. That is in the sense that the chief word, the all-encompassing word about Christ's life on the earth was disintegration. That is, exploring the fallacies of the flesh. There was nothing Jesus ever did while he was on the earth, as far as this world's things are concerned, that would have given anybody the thought that he was successful. In the eyes of the world, he did nothing. And finally went to a premature death. It was not in the mind of the people of earth at all that that death would be in fact the seed of life for the world. They did not see it that way. Without naming Jesus, if you would describe his activity on the earth to the average church group, let's say void of the miracles which of themselves were symbols of his power. The miracles, so far as we know, did not bring about any additions to the disciples. That's something to keep in mind. The miracles did not bring those people into the fold. He performed probably thousands of miracles. But if you were to rate, if the church today were to rate the activities of Jesus apart from knowing he was Jesus, apart from the name, and apart from the miracles which were not church builders, but rather symbols of his authority, apart from that, he would not have been regarded as a very good churchman, because he didn't do much in that respect. He was with his disciples. He ministered to some crowds that followed him about. But he left no legacy. The thing that was the legacy of Christ was the exploding power of life that was within him. and not the good he did for humanity. That's what I'm trying to get across. If you look at the good Jesus did for humanity in terms of establishing a charitable organization, giving to the poor, feeding the poor, he had that one miraculous intervention on the hillside there of Judea of feeding the 5,000, and a second one probably of feeding 4,000. But that was not an effort to cure any social ills whatsoever. Jesus never paid any attention whatsoever to the social problems of the communities. He simply said to Judas, "The poor you always have with you." See that? He made no effort to correct anything. To correct the government, to correct the ills of the... He didn't even try to correct the ills of the Pharisees. He didn't say, "Let's start a reform movement in the rabbinic schools." He merely commented on them and called a spade, you see. He called the shots. But he didn't try to correct anything. And he didn't try to see how many people he could gather with him. And he really focused on the 12 disciples and lost one of them. So what I'm saying is we wouldn't use Jesus as a model of feverish activity toward spirituality. His purpose on the earth was revealing God, and it was a purpose of revealing God in the midst of the world scene and suffering on the earth the ills of human nature. That was probably central to Jesus' life as Jesus. The miracles could have been performed by the Spirit of Christ. So it wasn't Jesus in the body. It wasn't the physical presence of Jesus that was crucial to the miracles, because miracles were performed before Jesus ever came. The crucial thing about Jesus as a human person on the earth is that he suffered the ills of humanity along with the rest of human beings on the earth and triumphed in the spirit in the midst of these ills, in the midst of these problems, you see. And that argues for the point that the central thing that is being evolved in our lives on the earth is bringing the reality of the spirit into the valley of tears. That means that you take whatever life you have now, with whatever its misadventures or its misfortunes or whatever you want to call it, whatever they are, take it as it is now and live it out now in the sensitivity to the Spirit, demonstrating that the Spirit of Christ is not hampered by or bound by earthly inanities or earthly ills. That's what it means to identify yourselves with the lowly, tapiphrosune, the Greek word there. Instead of taking the position that what God wants to do with our lives is make them beautiful on earth, instead of taking that position, take the position that what he wants to do is to sustain our spirits in the midst of things that are ugly. That's a really vastly different concept than commonly you will hear about Christianity. Because what is usually assumed is that if you become a Christian, the Lord will take these circumstances and straighten them all out. And I've heard people say, well, if the Lord would get your husband saved, he'd be as good as any other husband. And the idea, well, my husband is giving me all kinds of trouble, and he's not a Christian. And I've heard ministers say, well, if your husband gets saved, he'll be as good as any other husband. I'm not sure of that. I think there are a lot of Christian husbands that act like jerks. I think there are a lot of Christian wives that act like ninnies. And I will guarantee to no one that getting saved is going to change that. I think there are a lot of things that should change. I think there are a lot of ways that they can be changed by practical counseling and discussion and so forth. A lot of things can be done to make the situation better, but it is not an adjunct to salvation that life gets straightened out in any respect, either physically or circumstantially or whatever. But the greater glory of God is served by the capacity of the Spirit to survive in the midst of very bad situations. And the Lord has a marvelous number of examples in the world of different kinds of ugly situations that the Spirit can survive in. So here is this choice vessel that is surviving in the midst of terminal illness. Here's a choice vessel surviving in the midst of a family situation that is devastating. Here's another choice example of somebody surviving in a job situation that is very distressing. Here's another one surviving in the midst of poverty and economic difficulties. Here's another one surviving in the midst of wealth, which may even be more difficult. But each has his own gift of suffering. Each has his own lot in life. And it is the miracle that God takes our spirits and shows the capacity of the spirit to survive in the midst of this great variety of untoward circumstances. What a comfort it is to find somebody else who's got the same problem as we have and is making it through all right. That's a comfort. It's not a comfort at all to have somebody pop up with bright eyes, and I won't say bushy tail, but bright-eyed, and say, oh, Jesus will heal you. It's just so wonderful. He healed me. All that can, you know, that may sound great, but can only lead to depression, because there's always the stone in the throat there that says, oh, why hasn't he healed you? That gets stuck in the throat, you know. And there's no real hope that he's going to, because you've prayed and asked for his help. Others have prayed for you, and it hasn't helped. So then come, of course, the list of suggestions. You would only do this, or do this, or do this, or you're out of the will of God, or you're out of something. And by that time, you're just out of patience with that person. It puts a very unwholesome burden on the person who has not received the same kind of change in circumstances. So whereas somebody may find that their business situation improved by becoming saved, or when they became saved, another person may find that they went the other way. Maybe the Lord is trying to help them learn the lesson of survival in the midst of great difficulty. One of the things also in this matter of changing circumstances on the earth is that if the Lord changes things immediately, you never learn anything. Matters of health, for example, maybe a person needs to learn how to eat or how to live or how to handle their lives. If the Lord just comes along and heals like that, you don't learn anything about life. Same is true with business matters. If the Lord just comes and bails you out by a miracle, you don't learn how to handle money. There are lots of ways that getting an immediate bailout may work to a disadvantage. I would say the greatest service that is performed by those whose lives are going through rough times is the testimony that the Spirit of Christ is able to sustain us in the midst of that. And that's the comfort to other people. I'm trying to expand on an idea that's very difficult to get across because it runs counter to the conventional wisdom. You can never set too high a goal. That's what a lot of people say. That's wrong. Psychologically wrong, spiritually wrong. It's psychologically wrong because if you set goals that are higher than your capacity to perform, you're going to be discouraged, and it'll have a negative effect. For some people, for example, are just the college thing is not their bag. It's just not their life. It's not their gift. You don't need a country full of college graduates. I would say maybe 25% eggheads is all we can stand in the country as it is. Maybe that's too many. You know, after all, the substantial ongoing quality of the nation is maintained by the daily workers, the artisans, the people that go out and do the technical jobs, crafts and skills of various kinds. They maintain society. They maintain life. The point I'm trying to get across is only a small percentage of people whose abstract abilities can serve society in any significant way beyond that which the people in the various kinds of trades and skills will do. So I'm saying only a small percentage of people have a kind of abstract ability that profits from higher education. a lot of people go through higher education, but I've been there long enough to know that not many of those who go through it get anything out of it. Almost anybody in technology would have to tell you that most of the learning takes place after you get out of school onto the job. Things have to be unlearned. Sure, like one fellow said it took him 10 years after he got out of business college to get rid of the ideas that kept him from making money. That's the principle I'm trying to get across. You know, what reason I'm talking about that is that in our society, it is assumed that everybody ought to go to college, and people are just horrified if anybody suggests that maybe their one ought not to go to college. If a person isn't geared for that, a person who is ready for college has got to be a person who has an inner motivation that thirsts for knowledge and is able to manage time and get the work. To go through college and come out with merely a sheepskin and a head full of ignorance is more negative than positive in advantage. Most people, you know, I've been around colleges most of my life, universities, graduate schools, everything. And I taught Greek in a seminary, and these are all graduate students. In fact, you couldn't get into the school without at least a B average from college. All right, so now you're talking about the cream of the university crop. And I can remember saying to one class, 75% of you shouldn't be here. And I can tell that by the way you're going at your work. I know that the higher education institutions are loaded with people that are wasting their time and their money. And they're going to come out with more ignorance than they went in, because they're going to think they know more than they do, and they'll quit learning. Now, you think that's a way off in the left field, but it isn't. What it's saying is that there is that tendency to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. There is that tendency to set goals that are maybe just egotistical and not realistic. We're so afraid that someone is not going to live up to their capacities, whereas if they had the capacity that we think they ought to have, you wouldn't have a whole lot of trouble getting them to do it. Part of capacity to do a job is the willingness to do it. If the person doesn't have the motivation to do it, maybe they're not ready for it. Maybe that's not their thing. In our family, one of our young people went to university. There was no question about going to school. Nobody had to say to him, I wish you'd think about going to college. You know, it was just automatic, the way he went about his schoolwork, the interest he had, the abilities and so forth. There was no question when high school was over, we arranged to go to university. The other two didn't go to college. I didn't get in there and say, well, you're not going to amount to anything if you don't go to college and all that kind of stuff. I just let them find their level. They've turned out very well. See, so now that all goes down, it has a very direct application to the spiritual matters. People that set too high a standard for themselves spiritually. Probably one of the most devastating things that the church ever does is to have dedication meetings, consecration meetings. Now, this is really heavy stuff if this ever gets circulated. But think of it for a minute. Think of the presumption with which one goes forward in a meeting to say, I'm going to be all Christ wants me to be. Now, that is pretty presumptuous. You don't even know if you can get through the next week. You're not going to even do tomorrow. You're not going to do everything the Lord wants you to do. It's presumptuous. What do? You just live a day at a time. Something comes up that you think he wants you to do, you do it. And if you decide it's a little above beyond you and you don't do it, at least you haven't lied to God. It's this push to be higher than we ought to be that says you've got the faith to be healed. You've got the faith for this, or you ought to have the faith for this, or you ought to have the faith for that. The Bible says faith is measured out in variables. He'll give you the faith to do what he wants you to do. He'll give you the faith to get through the day. If you've got that, you've really scored. And I will say that every one of you in this room, you will come to the end of the day or tonight, and I don't care what's going on in your life, and you'll still hang in there with Christ. Whatever has happened, you may have had bad moments, you may have thought everything was lost, You may have gotten angry at God. You may have cussed somebody out. A lot of things you did today that you're not happy with. But if I would say to you tonight, right here, if I'd say, do you want to stay? Do you want to hang in there with Christ? Every one of you here would say yes. And that counts for a lot. And as far as trying to prove to Christ that you're any good, you got a long job. As we've mentioned before, the talk about the second coming, about the events of the end and so forth. And one of the standard reasons why people give, why they talk about it, is to get people stirred up to start performing. So the question often is asked, if Christ, you knew Christ was coming back tonight, you know, what would you do? There's only one answer that's worthy. I just wouldn't do anything different than I'm doing. Why? Well, do you think you can con God into thinking you're good because you've behaved yourself today? Well, that's silly. Say, well, if I knew the Lord was coming back tonight, I wouldn't do some of these things. I would change my ways. That's just silly. Changes come from within. Changes come when we hit our head against the wall enough to know we don't want to go down that road. It's where changes come in. We have motivation to change. We ought to have motivation to change. We do have motivation to change. Every one of you again tonight, no matter who you are, what you've done, or what your problems are, every one of you, if I asked you, would you really like to live a life that pleases Christ, you'd say, sure, of course I would like to. You do it? No. What are you going to do about it? Well, I'm just going to keep plugging on, keep stroking. It's not to say that you should be, I should give you license to do anything you want. It is to say that changes come more deeply than merely getting a list of rules together. It's the Spirit of Christ at work in us that is effecting the changes, but the changes He's effecting are spirit changes. Deep within, He's altering our lives. Now, Paul came to the conclusion that in his flesh there dwelled no good thing. In his flesh, he was nothing. He said to us, we have this treasure, the treasure of the Spirit, in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. The treasure's in earthen vessels. We are earthen vessels, a bunch of crackpots. And there's nothing you can expect out of your flesh. But I'll say this, as you live with Christ, as you make your life with Him, not putting on an act, not pushing anything, just living out your life with Christ, sensitive to being honest and straightforward and so forth, sensitive to these things, to be disciplined and so forth about your life. But as you live with Christ, day in and day out, you will find your attitudes changing. If you want to function in this world with honor and integrity and care and a certain amount of discipline, all of that begins with the attitude. Now, you may get crossways with Christ. You may decide you want to go for the good life and get careless about things. And the Lord may have to let you feel some of the force of Satan's power. If you are careless about your application, you become indifferent to things, you may get yourself into certain fixes that are going to be damaging to you. It's going to hurt. For example, a person may get their eyes on making money. And this becomes an obsession, and they're accumulating things, accumulating a home and everything, and they have to kind of neglect their fellowship. They neglect hearing the word. Pretty soon they begin making bad decisions, bad choices. Not because they're no longer saved, but just because they're losing their sense of perspective because they're not attending to growth. All right, now they get into trouble, and they get knocked on the ear. Maybe they, when they get hit hard enough, may come back now to giving more attention and not neglecting their life with Christ so much. Now that's part of the process of growing up. Paul has said in a couple of places in his letters that he delivered such an one over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Then he speaks of those who walk disorderly, which he said you should treat not as a non-believer, but as a brother. not as an enemy, but as a brother. He said, you should, these people that are walking disorderly, he said, you ought to shun them for their sakes. Yet, he said, don't treat them as an enemy, but as a brother. That's what I'm trying to say. Now, by disorderly, he meant there people that were had gotten off the track doctrinally and were saying things and doing things that were off base. But the point that we're making here is that Paul, on several occasions, speaks of people being delivered over to Satan. So here's a person who's become a child of God, and Christ is still with them, but because of neglect, they've gotten into some difficulties, and they're going to learn that the best way to really keep their life flowing is to attend to the matter of considering Christ. Now, for example, coming to a meeting like this keeps pulling the attention back to the things of Christ. If you neglect getting under the hearing of the word, your mind begins to get a little off. You know, you begin to make bad decisions, and you begin to lose perspective. Now, a lot of the things I've said here tonight may seem to you to move in the direction of carelessness and licentiousness of living, that is, a neglect, but that's not what I'm saying. I'm talking now about the difference between being at peace and living freely with Christ day in and day out at a level you can handle versus striving for spiritual goals that you're going to keep missing anyway, and you're going to be always discouraged. Among those spiritual goal types of things might be, for example, that you're going to try to speak to a soul a day about Christ. That's one of the types of things I'm looking at. Or you're going to read a chapter of the Bible every day, or you're going to always be thinking about Christ every day, you know, all through the day. Things like this, which are standards, perhaps we can say, that put an emphasis on pressing for religious excellence rather than on a life that is lived freely with Christ every day. So we would establish this principle. The only hope in the world that any of us has of growth is through the Spirit of Christ. The only way we're ever going to handle our lives is by staying with Christ. But if we, by pushing too hard on religious excellence, that is, if we get to be thinking more highly than we ought to think, and we get discouraged, and we back away from Christ, then we're losing the main motivating power that we need to keep going in the Spirit. Or if, when we have made mistakes, we decide that because we have not done well, that Christ doesn't like us very much, and so we back away from Him, we're making a wrong move there, because, again, I say the only way you're ever going to get on the right track is to line up with Christ. I've said to many, many young people that were in really deep trouble, many deeply in the drug scene or into other things, perhaps that are worse, many young people in desperate circumstances, I've said to them, get with Christ. You may not think you're worthy of it. You may not think you're any good. You may not think you can make it. But let's just get with Christ anyway. You talk to Christ. Pray to Him. You're just as capable of praying to Christ as anybody. I don't care how bad you think you are. Talk to Christ. Because you don't have any hope of help unless you do. If you wait until you're good enough to talk to Christ, you're never going to make it. So you can take the person that's the worst fix. I've talked to young people, adults tied up with the mafia, tied up with crime. Go on the same route with them. Don't get your life straightened out first. I've had them come to me and say, you know, we'd like to come to Christ. We've just got too much. We're involved in this and this. And, you know, what are we going to do? I said, simple, just come to Christ, and we'll deal with that later. I don't care what the problem is. I don't care how deeply in trouble people are or how bad off they are. The only way to get help is to make a start with Christ. And as you plug along and I plug along in our daily life, missing it here and there, feeling that we're not very spiritual, and we're right, we probably aren't, but not feeling very grand about our faith, just common, ordinary, everyday people trying to make it through this world. As we do this and plug along daily, but keep sensitive to the idea that Christ is with us, He's with you in your work. He's with you at home. He's with you everywhere you go, even if you are not making a conscious effort to be spiritual. He is so deeply into you that it is as natural for Christ to be a part of you as it is for you to be part of you. I mean, he's just with you. You know he is with you. You get crossways with him. You argue with him. You fuss and fight and fume. But all the while, you have deep in you the sense that Christ is with you. And that's the key. In time, the issues of your spirit are being worked out. You are growing. You are learning. And you come to a place where some of the things that were a problem to you are kind of dropping away anyway. Some of the things that looked pretty big to you when you first came to Christ as something you're just never going to be able to get hold of, in time those things drop away. In time your attitude changes. I remember one young fellow that said that when I first came to the group, said I was pretty careless, pretty undisciplined, pretty indulgent. And he said, you never put anything on me, you never tried to push me. And he said, you just let me go. But he said, now, over the years that I've been coming, all of this has gotten into perspective, and now I realize, you know, the value of what's been said, and a lot of these things have dropped away. So I can guarantee to you that as you simply consider the validity, day by day, of your life with Christ, that as you do that, you will grow, these things will get worked out, you won't jackrabbit ahead, you know, but you'll just find your life more and more conforming to Christ. It does not mean, now because your life may more and more be tied to Christ, does not mean that automatically you're going to have a life that is more organized. You may not look very good to the people on the outside at all. But don't worry about that part of it. It's the spirit that's important. And as long as you can come to the end of the day and say to yourself, I really want to stay with Christ. He's really important to me. You can be comforted and encouraged. Because you know, that is that quality of the spirit inside of us is the quality that is, after all, going to do the work of growth. And not what we try to do outwardly as spiritual persons, you see. It's not trying to force growth. It's maintaining the vitality of an interaction with Christ. And that means an honest appraisal of life day by day. Not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Not trying to live in the stratosphere, but trying to be genuinely what we are. Well, I don't know whether we've made it clear enough tonight. I just have to trust the Spirit to take these words and do what He can with them. The principle is there if we get hold of it. It is the presence of Christ in our spirit that is going to bring about the growth and not the application of spiritual manipulations or the setting of high-sounding goals. Well, let me pray. Father, we ask you to take these words and do with them tonight what can be done, given our human frailties. In Christ's name, amen.